All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. If you're using that black Bible in the seat before you, that's page 502. We're going to read this whole bad boy. So, get comfortable. Learn to listen. Listening to the word read is not a discipline that most of us are familiar with. Read along or listen to Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it's night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, your word is beautiful and majestic and spiritual and true. We know that it proceeds from your mouth and that you have given it to us that we might know you more and be changed by that knowledge. God, today help us to grow in our faith. Help us to sharpen our theology that we might be a people whose lives, whose entire being is caught up in your grace and mercy to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going through the Apostles' Creed. That's our summer series, the Apostles' Creed. So we are walking through each of the main theological ideas in this, our oldest ancient confession outside of Scripture. And the Apostles' Creed begins with, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And this morning, we're zeroing in on this idea of God as creator, the maker of heaven and earth. And that really does matter. Most Christians that I run into want to talk about God as creator of heaven and earth so that they can debate ideas of origin or evolution or Big Bang or fiat creation, God speaking things into existence. And all of that stuff really does matter. But this truth that God is our maker is so much bigger than those issues. It's bigger than that. All theology is intensely practical, always. In fact, in one of the songs that the band will wind up singing for us at some point during this series is Rich Mullin's rendition of Creed, which is the Apostles' Creed put to music. And in that, he adds this line, "I did not make it," referring to the Creed. "I did not make it. It is making me." Right? This theology that I confess that comes from Scripture, this truth, this doctrine makes me what I am. I'm not creating it. I'm not fashioning it. But it makes me because it is intensely practical and relevant and experiential. Now, most people don't consider themselves theologians. A lot of people have, well, some people have very little theology. Some people would even say, "I have no theology whatsoever." But everyone does have some. So a few people would have very, very little to no theology. Quite a few people have really bad theology. And then there is, I believe, the Church of Jesus Christ, which holds on to the gospel, the truth of God, the Father, sending Christ the Son to pay for the sins of sinful man, God the Holy Spirit, who opens up our eyes and draws us to the gospel that we might believe and be saved and reconciled to God. There is the church that has embraced and preached this true doctrine for centuries. And this is what we're looking at today, but we're zeroing in on God as creator. It doesn't matter whether you would say to yourself, "I have very little theology," or "I have a whole lot of theology." If it's bad or if it's not enough, if it's weak, it will bear fruit. All theology bears fruit. It will either bear bad fruit or good fruit. But it's forming you. Your theology, what you believe about God, what you believe God is doing in your life, what you believe to be true about God. Is he sovereign? Is he not? Is he kind? Is he generous? Is he just this vengeful God who simply wants to smash people? Is he the creator of heaven and earth? What you believe about God will have a direct impact on your life. Here this morning, what we want to do is cultivate good, robust theology that comes from the Word of God. So we'll be looking at Psalm 104 primarily. What does it mean for God to be maker of heaven and earth? And I know a lot of us look at that and we think, God is creator. This is going to be practical? Isn't that what he did? I mean, isn't that like back in the day? Why? What is that possibly going to do for me in the here and now? Well, Psalm 104 will be our guide. In fact, what we're going to do, we're not going to walk through every verse in Psalm 104. But what we'll do is we want to see three points of theology. Three points of theology that Psalm 104 touch on, and that this idea of God as the maker of heaven and earth clearly implies. Three points of theology that relate to God, his creation, and mankind specifically. What does this truth, God is the maker, I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth, what does that say about God, about his creation, and about us as people in particular? First of all, considering God, we want to say that God is something. We want to say something about him. And obviously, in this psalm, we see that God is the creator. Look again at verses 5 through 9 in Psalm 104. It says, "He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it up with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you had appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." The picture here is that God is the maker of the world that we inhabit. He is not a creature himself. He is not the creation. He is the creator, exalted above what he has made. And this is incredibly unsafe for most people to believe, that God is exalted above the creation, that he is not our invention, that we are not fashioning gods in our image. Rather, God has made us in his image, and he is the creator, the owner of all that is. He's exalted above us. This is unsafe because it changes everything. It should change so much about who we are as people, the way that we view one another, and the way that we view the world itself. Specifically, if we say that God is the creator and that he is exalted above it, that he is transcendent above it all, then we're saying with the psalmist that he is sovereign. We talked about this last week, that he is sovereign, that he is the king, the ruler over all things, that he is the sustainer of the world that exists, that it continues to exist as it is because God says so, because he's a God of grace, and that he is the provider of all good things. Let's look at verse 10 of Psalm 104, just to get this picture here. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. You see, he is the provider. He is involved. He's a God of providence who sustains the created order. You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. And beside them, the birds of heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. This is a God who is involved, a God who is exalted above, but intimately involved in his creation. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. Right? You get the picture, right? That God has made it all, that he is sustaining it all, and that he graciously is providing for the world what it needs to continue. See, this theology is practical because it means quite a bit. At the very least, it means this. If God is the creator, the sustainer, the provider of all things, it means that we owe God everything. I mean, how many times do we think, I really pulled it off, I really achieved something today, I became what I am, or I amassed what I have built, I have done it all because I worked hard, I used my abilities, I strengthened myself, and I accomplished what I wanted to do, right? We all do that at some point, and that's totally appropriate to say, wow, I actually accomplished something. But when we say that God is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, that he is this sovereign and this involved in all things, we must then say everything that we have, everything that we have achieved and accumulated, ultimately is because of his grace. None of us are operating all by ourselves. The gifts that you have, the ability that you have to think or to work or to create in your unique ways, those are gifts given to you by God. We owe God everything. And this idea of God as being exalted above us gives us this experience of the transcendence of God, that he is other. We know that he's close. We know that he's involved. We know that we can pray to him and talk to him as followers of Christ. We know that he gives us all of these good things, and yet he is transcendent and holy. I mean, you see how this begins in Psalm 104, right? You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with a light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. God is big, bigger than we can imagine. And there are some practical implications here for us, just as we consider what it means for God to be the maker of heaven and earth. God is the creator, the sovereign, the sustainer, the provider. What does this mean for us? Number one, it should strip us of pride because we owe everything to God. It's one thing to have the kind of pride that Paul talked about in Scripture. I am proud of you, my brothers and sisters. It is to rejoice in what is being accomplished in and through the efforts of other people. There's a sense in which you can have a good kind of pride. But But then there's that bad kind of pride, which most of us are familiar with, where we make much of ourselves and we exalt ourselves and we actually think that we are what we are because we have made ourselves. There are no self-made men or women who believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth. This strips us of pride, and it cultivates within us humility, because God is the one who is gracious enough to give us everything that we have. Children, wives, a job, the car, friends, the church, everything that we prize, everything that we love, these are gifts from God, and we should humbly and enthusiastically receive them. There's no place for pride in the heart of a person who believes that God is their maker. Rather, it cultivates humility. And third, if God is really the maker of heaven and earth, if he's the creator of all things and all people, it gives us dignity, which changes everything. It changes the way we look at people. You can't be operating out of a theology that acknowledges God as the creator, and therefore everyone has dignity as his creation. You can't operate out of that theology and then appreciate sinful things like pornography, right? Because what we're saying is that this person has no worth or dignity but to be used and abused by my eyes. Well, let's talk about the creation a little bit here. This idea that God is sovereign, he is the creator, this stems out of this, he is the maker of heaven and earth, but this theology of God as maker of heaven and earth also tells us something about the creation. And the creation is two things that we should keep in mind. Number one, it is God's creation, and number two, it is good. First of all, creation is God's. In Psalm 24:1, it says, Behold, the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. It all belongs to God. Again, strips us of pride and cultivates humility because everything in this world belongs to its maker. So when we say that creation is God's, that means that it's not ours. It's not yours. It's not yours to use. It's not yours to exploit. We should not be able to act out on creation. We should not be able to engage in any work in creation, involving creation, without an awareness of God as maker. In other words, our theology that God is the maker of heaven and earth and everything in it belongs to him should impact the way that we engage the environment or anything that affects the environment, because it all belongs to him. So it is not ours, creation is God's, and yet it is ours to care for as stewards. Okay, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, we have what theologians call the cultural mandate. Let me just flip back here briefly. Genesis chapter 1, we'll go into verse 27 actually, where Moses has written, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So mankind is made in the image of God. "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." This is the cultural mandate. God creates Adam and Eve, and he places them into this garden, and he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to have a family, and I want you to populate. I want you to create a culture where you are subduing creation righteously, where you are engaging my created order in wisdom and in righteousness. So yes, you can eat from the land, and you can live on the land, and you have dominion over the animals. But as those who are made in my image, you must be a benevolent ruler like me. So we go back to this idea that creation is God's. It's not ours to exploit, but it is ours to care for as stewards. So God has entrusted us as people made in his image with the responsibility of caring for the culture, caring for creation and creating culture. We care for creation simply by being good stewards of what we have. And this becomes incredibly complicated, and I'm not about to pretend that there are five easy things that you can do that will make you a better steward of creation today. There's a lot to read. There are a lot of things to think through. But at the very least, I am hoping and praying that we are increasingly becoming people who are conscientious about what we do on this planet, because it is not ours. It's God's. And it's this theology that should compel us to care for it. Not because the creation is exalted to the place of humanity. God's very clear about this. Mankind has dominion over the created world, and yet we are to care for it because it is God's. So we care for creation, and we should be creating culture. And culture really is a mix of beliefs and worldviews and systems and traditions and art and food and recreation and language. It's this combination of all of these things that come together to create culture. And our culture is, like every culture, a mix of bad and good. There are parts of our culture that are corrupt and broken, and we need to reject them outright. It's a pure corruption of culture. The exploitation of the innocent, slavery, pornography, theft, violence. These are things that we reject outright. But then there are those aspects of our culture that are good, right? The value of education, or the value of families, perhaps, in our context. Those are good things, and we can say, yes, we share that value here in our culture. Then there are those areas of our culture that are broken, where the gospel can be preached, where we can see healing, where we can live out the reality of the gospel and serve those who are experiencing a culture that is not serving them well. So because creation is God's, it is not ours to exploit, but it is ours to care for as stewards. We care for God's creation, and we seek to create a culture. And let me just say this. There's a lot of talk about creating culture through the church today. The greatest way the church creates culture is by living lives of godliness and godly sincerity before God together in community. In other words, the greatest way that we can be faithful to God in creating culture is by creating a counterculture within the larger culture, where we as a people who are following Christ are differentiated from the world around us by our love for God and our love for our neighbors and our love for one another, where we are characterized by hospitality and generosity and the willingness to suffer well for the good of others, where we stand up for righteousness and protect the innocent, all for the glory of God. Creation is God's. It is not ours to exploit, but it is ours to care for as stewards. But not only is creation God's, because it is God's, it is also good. And this is where we run into a lot of problems, particularly in religious circles. There are huge practical implications here. When we say theologically, God is the maker of heaven and earth, everything in it belongs to him, and because he made it, it is good. Two big mistakes that we make when we consider the creation. One mistake is the rejection of creation, right? Earthly things, worldly things, food to enjoy, whatever. These things are bad and we should dismiss them. So there's this rejection of creation. And then the other problem is really the abuse of creation, which is probably much more common for many of us. The first mistake is this rejection of culture, but of creation. But if God is in fact maker of heaven and earth, and if God has made everything in it, if what he has made is good, then we must not reject creation as evil. Again, Psalm 104, beginning in verse 14. The psalmist says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. Why? So that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God gives us this creation. He entrusts us with this creation, and he continues to work in this creation, not so that we can merely put calories in our body so that we have energy to move, but so that we can enjoy his creation and give glory to him. The religious culture generally wants very little to do with this. We want to reject. Religious culture wants to say no. In fact, it's been this way for centuries, perhaps from the very beginning, but we really see it happening in the early church through Gnosticism, which was this whacked out belief system. And a part of it was in this dualism, that spiritual things, immaterial things, that's what's good and right, but it's the physical, earthly, worldly things, those things are evil. So your job is to distance yourself from the world and from the created order, from earthly and worldly pleasure. You distance yourself from that and you try to find your happiness in the spiritual things. And this hard distinction that they've made between the physical world and the spiritual world, not a biblical concept at all, wreaks havoc in the church today. And it has for a long time, because people will really believe, I mean, there are movements of Christians who will say, no, listen, you have to sell everything, give everything away to the poor, distribute it all and get rid of it and live on nothing, and then you'll find real enlightenment, they'll say. Then you'll learn to really know and trust God. The whole monastic movement was largely fueled by this idea, where people believed, okay, the world is corrupt, true, and sin has touched everything in creation, true. Therefore, I'm going to pull back, I'm going to recluse away from the created order, I'll deny myself all of these worldly pleasures that everyone else is enjoying, and instead, I'm going to get together with a few other guys. Already off to a bad start. We're going to get together with a few other guys, and we're going to live like in a little dorm, and we're just going to grow some vegetables, right? And they make some beer on the side, and monks would do that, and they would just seclude themselves from the world. And they really thought if we can just get away from all of the sin in the world, then we can experience a greater spiritual life of devotion to Jesus. And the problem wasn't that they had food and beer there. That wasn't the problem. You could get rid of the beer, just have water and some very simple food, and they would still find just as much corruption in that dorm or in that monastery, because sin is not just out in the world, it is in our hearts. Right? We can't hide from sin. And I can't tell you how many conversations I have with many of you about this issue with sin, and how I hear it again and again, like, well, won't someday I get to the place where I'm not going to have this struggle anymore, where sin, I'll finally be walking in maturity, and I won't have this conviction and this failure? I mean, won't I ever arrive? How old? When I'm 50? 50-year-olds. How do you feel, man? On top of the world? You got your spiritual game going? Raise your hand. You just feel like a spiritual warrior. Show off, right? You're not going to do it, not because you don't want to look like a fool, but because you're honest, is my guess, right? There is no arrival where you get to the place where you're finally free from the frustrations and the corruptions of sin. In fact, my counsel to so many of you has been, listen, you will grow in godliness as you seek Jesus, and you will find victory over sins. And some of the sins that you're struggling with now, some of the sins that you're giving into right now, by God's grace, you may conquer those particular sins and walk in freedom afterwards. But the problem is that the closer you walk with Jesus and the more intimately you know God, the more painful your sin becomes to you. So by the time you reach that age, whatever age you think it is, or that stage, whenever you think you're going to reach that stage, and you have victory over particular sins that are breaking your heart right now, the sins that you experience then will be more painful to you then than your sins are to you now. Because the closer you walk with Christ, the more you hate unrighteousness, and it's always with you. This is why the gospel has to be everything to us, not the removal of sin from our practical lives. We'll talk more about the gospel and the hope of standing before God in a little bit. So there's this pullback, right? We think, well, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to deny myself food, pleasures. You know, we're not going to whatever it is. We go to the movies, dance. Religious people like to make up all kinds of rules that the Bible doesn't say anything about. Oftentimes they say good things about them. And religious people want to say, we'll stop doing worldly things. We're not going to enjoy them. And they really do believe that they become more holy when they suppress pleasure. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, just as a reference. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says this to the church: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why then, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value in fighting against that sin that you hate so much. God is the creator. The creation is his, and it is good. We should not reject it as evil, nor should we abuse it. But this is where most of us fail. Most of us aren't struggling with this ascetic, Gnostic tendency to say no to pleasure in the world. Most of us jump in with both feet and fully indulge with very little thought about this idea of God is the creator of what we are enjoying. And so, people eat too much and drink too much and get drunk. So there's gluttony, there's drunkenness. I mean, these are the obvious things that we oftentimes think about when we think of abusing creation. But it's more than that. It's overindulging in the things that are good, whether it's recreation or whatever, in the accumulation of material goods. This is a big problem for us, right? We accumulate, particularly as 21st century Chicago suburbanites, right? We just accumulate so much goods. We call them goods. It's junk, right? That's what we do. We accumulate so much junk that we have to squeeze it in and fit it in. And our kids, I mean, goodness, it's like we give our kids so many toys. Their rooms are filled with toys that they don't play with. They just walk on top of them and break them because they can't put them all in the drawers. It's devastating because it's teaching them that creation, that God's gift of common grace, things like toys or play or money, that it's all just to be used without any thought or reference to God. And I don't say this pointing my finger out there. I mean, I'm thinking about my own kids and how many toys they get, both from us and from relatives. We abuse God's creation. We abuse God's gifts by not thinking of him as we engage them, by not understanding theologically that all of these things, all of these good things, toys included, these good things that God gives us are meant to be enjoyed and are meant to give him glory. But we don't think about that. We are never content. We are always hungry for more. But if we believe that God is in fact the creator, that the creation is his, and that all things in this world that he gives to us that are good are in fact gifts from him, if we really believe that, then there are these incredible implications for us theologically that can flip the switch, right? Not perfectly. It's not like, well, oh, wow, this theology is going to change everything for me on a dime, but it really does begin to change how we interact with creation. And I believe I've pointed you to this before, but John Calvin, in this little tiny book that he wrote called The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, something like that. Look up Golden Book, Calvin. You'll find it in Amazon. He says this. He says, our problem with the creation is that we oftentimes, you know, we'll avoid it as an evil. We're afraid we're just going to have too much fun. And then there are other people that just have so much fun, they don't have any thought about temperance. And temperance, for the record, is not abstinence from something that is good, like food, for example. Temperance is eating enough and no more. That's temperance, okay? So Calvin says, the key to temperance, the key to moderation, the key to enjoying the good things that God gives us and not abusing them are, number one, understanding that it is a gift from God, and number two, receiving that gift in thankfulness. And that's it. But you can only do that if you believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth. So when we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that is a confession of theological truth. This is who God is. If we really believe that, it should impact how we interact with the creation, with our homes, with our hobbies, with our families, with our kids. If we understand God has given me this dinner with my family, then you're going to enjoy it. If God gives you, just think about it this way. Forget the examples. If God gives you something, right, and it's a gift to you, you're going to want to really check this thing out, right? You're going to want to spend time with it. You're going to want to enjoy it. You're thinking like, God gave me this meal. By the way, that's why we say grace at the table, because it's a gift from God. In our house, Mama usually labors over it. She puts all the hard work in this world, but we recognize that it is a gift from God. Now, that changes everything, right? Now, this is not just something that a person made, but it is a gift from God, and we want to receive it. We want to enjoy it. And if it's a gift, you're thankful. You're grateful for it. And so you're careful with the gift, right? You get a new leather jacket, you're super careful about where you put it. Like, you know, don't lay your keys on my jacket. You'll scratch it. Like, you hang it up. You don't coat check it. You keep it with you at the table wherever you go out. It's because it's new and it's precious, and we want to be careful. If we understand that God is the provider who gives us these good gifts, then we are thoughtful and careful with them. We receive them with thankfulness, and we don't abuse them. We wouldn't misuse God's gift. Be careful. Theology changes how we interact with everyone and everything. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You believe that? If you do, that means certain things about God, it means certain things about creation, and it means certain things about humanity. Man is made in God's image and made for God's glory. Right? The Imago Dei, we say that a lot here. The Imago Dei, man is made in God's image. And it turns out to be a somewhat complicated thing to explain. What does it mean that human beings are made in the image of God and other creatures are not? But for now, let's just consider that as human beings, we have this combination of true emotions, intellect, and will, the ability to create art for its own sake, and the ability, the willingness to love sacrificially. These are things that are true about us because we are made in the image of God. Now, mankind is made in God's image, and this means that all humanity is invested with measureless worth. Every human being on the face of this planet, everyone who has ever lived or ever will live, has infinite value because they are not just something that is there, but they are made by God and they are made for God. And what that does is it calls upon us as people made in the image of God to love and to respect every person in the world. To love everyone, to treat all people with respect. This is the principle upon which we're commanded to love our neighbor. It's not just because they're there, it's because they're made in God's image. They belong to Him. This is why we read in Genesis 9, God says to Noah, listen, if anyone takes man's life, that person will lose his life. The murderer will lose his life because he has stolen the life from somebody made in God's image. So this kills racism. I don't know of any legitimate ground upon which we could say no to racism outside of keeping social order, except for the theology of God as the maker of heaven and earth. What's our ground? We must denounce racism and prejudice like that because every human being is made in the image of God. They all have measureless worth and value. We are no better or worse than anyone else based on how we look or where we're from, how we were raised. So this kills racism, it kills prejudice, and not just prejudice in the ways that you might typically think. It kills prejudice with reference to age, right? In our culture, it is so frustrating that we dismiss the elderly and the young. We just cut them both off and throw them away. And then there's like this age range. I'm not really sure what it is, but there's an age range in which you're going to get respect. But before and after that, get out of the way. You're just making a mess of everything. That's how we treat various people based on age. But everybody's made in the image of God, and so we treat children and the elderly with respect. We treat those in between with respect as well. So it kills that kind of prejudice. It kills the prejudice that is based upon sex. You know, sexism, misogyny, this mistreatment and hate of women pushes them and displaces them out, or even on like body type, right? In our culture, there's so much prejudice against people based on body type. It's crazy. It's one thing to say, hey, you know what? God has made us. Let's take care of the bodies that he has given us and not be foolish. But it's another thing to say, well, okay, this cutout is the form everybody should fit in if they're going to be worth respect, and then walk accordingly. Because man is made in God's image, it kills racism and prejudice, and it moves us to love and respect everyone. So man is made in God's image. Man is also made for God's glory. Right? We see this in the psalm, and we're going to read it in a little bit, but the psalmist begins to rejoice in the glory of God. We recite it here sometimes, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is everything to us. So what this means when we say that we are made for God's glory is that we as human beings, here's the practical relevance, we do not live for ourselves. It's not very American of us to say that sort of a thing, but it's true. Because mankind is made for God's glory, we do not live primarily for ourselves, nor do we primarily live for other people or causes. We should not be living primarily for our children or for our spouses or for our parents. We are called to live for the glory of God. God first, and then everything else begins to have its proper place. When God comes first, we will honor our parents and live accordingly. When God comes first, we will cherish our children and act accordingly. We will take care of our spouses and act accordingly. So we are made for God's glory. We don't live for self. We don't live for others. We put God first, and this brings meaning to life. Today, my family all knows Jesus. We're waiting for the little ones. We're still figuring out where they're all at, but mom and dad, myself and Jen, my sister and her husband, we all know Christ now, but 20 years ago we didn't. And I can remember having these conversations with my parents. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why do we suffer? What's the point? And the only wisdom that we could cobble together based on what we had been given was, well, you live for yourself. You live for what you can achieve. Try to be a good person. Take care of other people. Try to find happiness, right? All the things that we hear in our culture today. But none of it was satisfying to me. It made me despair because all of those things are so temporal. We are made, every person here is made for God's glory. God made you so that you would know and find your purpose in him. Now, this works itself out in the area of worship specifically. So I want us to think about it this way. We are made in God's image. We are made for God's glory, and therefore we are made to worship. You are made to worship. This is an act of the will. We're talking volition here. Look at verses 31 through 35 of Psalm 104. He's talking about God and his sovereignty and his creation and God's involvement in creation, his work of providence. He's marveling at all these things that God does. And then he says in verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. You see that in verse 33? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. That is the act of worship, not just gathering for worship, which anybody can do. You can walk or wheel in here and you can worship with us. You'll be present. But we're talking about this act of the will. On the way in this morning, I was telling the guys in the back, Kyle and Seth, on the way in, my kids were asking about the baptism today. Oh, the baptism is happening today. Like baptism. And they said, my son said, when can I be baptized? I want to be baptized. And I said, well, son, that's baptism is what a Christian does when they have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and they want to tell everyone, I'm following Jesus for the rest of my life. Christ is mine and I am his and there is no one else. It's a big deal. It's not just something that we do. It's something that we do in obedience to Christ. So that's when you're publicly telling everyone, Christ is my Lord. And both of them are like, okay, so we want to follow Christ. We follow Jesus. What do we do? And I'm having the same conversation with them that I have with people that want to get baptized. Well, we'll sit down and we'll have some hot chocolate. Usually we have coffee, but with my kids we'll have hot chocolate. And I'll say, and we'll talk about what it means to follow Jesus. And it's an incredibly complicated thing for me because as their dad, I'm trying to figure out, do they know Jesus or are they just kind of growing up in church? But the issue comes down to this. They were made for God's glory. They were made to be worshipers. And it's truly an act of the will. Will they sing of God's glory forever? See, this act of worship ultimately is a response to the gospel, right? Because we're talking about God as the maker of heaven and earth. And if we're honest, I think most of us would probably say, yes, I believe that God made everything, but everything is messed up, and I'm messed up, and I'm a sinner, and I look at all of these things. Okay, if my theology is good, then I should recognize that God is the creator, and everything belongs to him. I shouldn't be filled with pride, and I shouldn't exploit creation. Rather, I should be a good steward of it, and I should receive it in gratitude and not ever overindulge in anything, and yet I fail at all of those things. I fail at those things. So what's my hope? Because as according to this, my theology is imperfect. Even if I get it right on paper, I get it wrong in my life. So what's my hope? And that's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ atones for all sins. He atones for the imperfections in our theology. His death on the cross covers the sins that are associated with not living out the real implications of our doctrine. Where we have failed in our lives, Christ was faithful in every area of his life, and that righteousness is given to us when we believe. And his death on the cross cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and God accepts us in him. So even when we fail miserably or consistently or quietly and we just bear it, our hope is never how much we can clean ourselves up. Our hope is that God embraces us as his children through Christ, now and forever, and that never changes. He doesn't flip from being the Father who loves us to the judge who will punish us. That never happens for the Christian. Those who know Christ are received by God now and forever, and that is what motivates us to worship our great Maker, because he's not just the Creator, he is also the Redeemer, who saves the unworthy like us. You have a theology. Hopefully it's emerging from Scripture. That's what we're going for here. We want our theology to emerge from Scripture and to lead to a life that is being transformed by God, that is experiencing the glory of God, and that is leading us to become worshipers of our Maker. Let's pray. God, this morning we ask that you would help us to become better theologians, Lord, not in a purely academic sense. God, we want to know you more deeply and more thoroughly. We want to know you as Maker and Redeemer. We want to receive your gifts with gladness and faith and give honor and praise to you in all good things. But help us, give us wisdom as we seek to help other people know Christ, whether they are our friends or our children, or our neighbors. God, we trust that you will work in and through us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.